All right, Stephen has been martyred, and we have come to the end of chapter 7. And let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was consenting to his death, which is Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. All right? So, here's a scattering that takes place of the church. Devout men then carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, let's note a couple of things here. We've talked about Saul being his Hebrew name, and that he could possibly have been a part of that synagogue of the freedmen that brought the charges against Stephen. He was consenting to his death. He held the cloak of those who cast the stones. Maybe he even threw a stone or two himself. Doesn't say explicitly, but he was a part of the whole unseemly, unfortunate affair. But Saul is persecuting the church. Now, again, why? Well, maybe Saul, more than anyone else, knew the ramifications of the teachings of the church, that this man whom they killed, whom God resurrected, was the Son of God, and what that meant for everything. Everything. Not just Saul, not just his synagogue, not just the Rabbi Gamaliel, but everything, not even, even beyond Judaism. His reaction and his anger, and he recognized this group to be a danger. Danger Will Robinson, all right? And he was on alert, and he was marching after them because he saw that they were a threat and to the whole foundation of Judaism. You know, when an ideology is toppled, when you destroy it, you go for the roots, you go for the foundation. And what had happened here was Christ's life, death, and resurrection destroyed the entire foundation of Judaism as it had developed under the Jews in the first century, which was completely different than any of the teaching from the Bible. Always remember, Judaism in the time of Christ and Judaism today is a far cry from the pure teaching of Scripture. Okay? That's why I say we're not Jews today. I'm not anti-Semitic. I keep the Sabbath, and I do understand who the Jews are and everything. But in terms of our theology, we are not Jewish. And I respect what we have, and I respect the state of Israel today and understand that. But when it comes to our practice and our teaching, that's not where we are. In fact, Paul, he's going to run headlong into his own people because they're going to accuse him of not being supportive of them when he gets converted later on. But Paul recognized the fundamental radical change that had happened with Christ's death and resurrection. And first, he sees it as a threat to Judaism, and that's what he is doing. And now, we will see in chapter 9 that he is converted. Well, that's another story. We'll talk about that there. When he comes face-to-face with Christ on the road to Damascus, then he recognizes the eternal, spiritual, cosmic change that has happened in the fabric of the universe in reality. So we'll talk about that at that time. Now notice another point here in verse 1. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Note that last phrase, except the apostles. We're going to come back to that in a few chapters when we find out what happened to these scattered disciples. All right? That's going to be an interesting story in the book of Acts as well. But keep in mind, what did Jesus tell his disciples in Acts chapter 1 before he finally ascended to heaven? Does anybody remember what he told them they were to go and do? Acts 1, around about verse 8, I think. Anybody remember? What did Jesus tell them to do? Micah? Okay, but he said something before all the nations. You're going to be witnesses of me where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. Four regions. They have been in Jerusalem, and they have been in Judea, which is kind of the county or the region. But they're still cloistered in Jerusalem. They haven't branched, they haven't scattered, they haven't got out yet. Why? Well, it's more comfortable to stay where you know, among your own people. They haven't done anything. This is one of the benefits and reasons to understand Stephen's death and what happens. God uses this to scatter his disciples. And as a result, the gospel begins to go to a wider audience. Because it says in verse 1 here, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the apostles stay, but other disciples are scattered. We'll come back to that at a later point. But the gospel begins to go to a wider audience here. Stephen is buried. There's a time for mourning. And Saul goes and makes havoc among the church, putting people actually in prison. All right? And so this is a time of persecution. Now, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. All right? Now, where did they go? Well, we just read in verse 1, Judea and Samaria. Where's Samaria? Samaria, if you were going to go from Jerusalem, which direction would you go? Does anybody know? Which direction would you go? North. Okay. All right. All right, so Judea is down here, and they scatter now into Samaria. So, funny thing about disciples when they start going out, they're witnessing, which is what Jesus told them to do. You will be witnesses of me. They went and they talked about the church. They talked about Jesus. They talked about his life, death, and resurrection. Philip, verse 5, who's one of these, remember, he's one of the seven that we were introduced to back in chapter 6. First we see Stephen. What happens to him? Now we're introduced to Philip. These are the only two of the seven that we know anything more about. But Philip goes down to Samaria, and he preaches Christ to them. All right? So he's preaching the gospel, and he's explaining who Jesus was and what that meant. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So he had certain gifts there as he was preaching. It says, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So he has fruit from his labors and from his efforts. So he is doing signs that attract people to the message, and there's a good thing about it. Now, let's just have a brief note about Samaria. You probably should be familiar with the parable that Christ spoke called the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable? Remember the story? A man went down to Jericho, which means he was literally going down from Jerusalem down into the Dead Sea area to Jericho. Jerusalem is here, and Jericho is it on here? It's right. Jericho's about right. It's right there. There it is. And so you actually literally go down. It's a pretty steep descent into the Dead Sea Valley. And that in that parable, the man is set upon by robbers, and he's left. Everybody passes by. The priest, the Levite, the Jews, they all pass him by. The only one who stops and offers any aid and comfort and then takes him to an inn and leaves money to pay for his care is a Samaritan. Why, in this story, which is what it was, did Christ use a Samaritan to contrast with the Jews and their attitude. The reason is this. It's a good question, I'm going to tell you. All right. The Samaritans were people who had been imported into this region up here in the years after the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, by the year 718 BC, Israel's taken captive by the great Assyrian Empire. They're gone. But if you read back in the accounts, what they did is they brought in other people. They repopulated this with some Gentiles. And they become known in the story as Samaritans. You will read about them in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 2, they opposed the Jews that returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity. All right, so they are not necessarily, the Samaritans become a people, they begin to adopt the identity, they want to be like the Jews. But they're not Jews. Why are they not Jews? Because they are not born of Abraham. They're not literal ethnic Jews, but they want to be like the Jews. Another good lesson here. They actually even built their own temple in Samaria. They had a temple and a priesthood functioning, and they become the kind of the nemesis of the Jews. Then in the years after the Jews return, there is this kind of a conflict between this colony of Samaritans up here and the Jews, who are the true people. You know, they've got the stars upon bars that make them genuine. The Samaritans are wannabes. But they're sincere wannabes. In fact, the Samaritans are still there today, descendants of them. You get close to the Passover, just Google Samaritan Passover, and you'll see them killing a lamb. They still do it to this day. They kill a lamb. I saw a group of them when I was there in 1971 because we went to Samaria, and they brought out a scroll of the Torah from their synagogue. All right, so they, I mean, the colony, the community of Samaritans is still there in the land today. But this is what Samaria is in the time of Philip here and the church, and they were a group of people then that they didn't mix with the Jews. There was this antagonism, prejudice. The Jews were literally prejudiced against the Samaritans, the Samaritans toward them. And so you had this problem. There were other issues that historically we would look at. As I mentioned, they built their own temple up there during the time of Alexander the Great. They had opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And they actually, the Samaritans kind of aligned themselves with the Greek Empire in the years after Alexander, when the wars between the Jews and the Greeks. The Samaritans took the side of the Greeks, and that didn't help things as well. So when Christ used a Samaritan and said he was the only good one who actually stopped to help, that was a slap in the face to the Jews. But he was making a point that to the Jews that their attitude stunk, and the Samaritans, whom they despised, were prejudiced against, they're better than you are in terms of just the milk of human kindness. So that adds a little bit more to the understanding of that parable of the Good Samaritan and what we are dealing with here. So Philip goes down there. So here here's what we have then. Philip is going into a Gentile area, and he's preaching the gospel, which is what God always wanted to be done. So this is a major leap and a change. Here's what happens, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great. So he is Simon. He's a magician. He practices sorcery. In history, this man is known as Simon Magus. All right, Magus is a word meaning magician. All right, Simon the magician or the sorcerer. So he is he's got his own cult following. He is obviously connected with spirit beings to where he is able to present himself as a man of faith, a spiritualist, a tea reader, whatever you want to call it with our own terms today, but he has a following. All right? They look at him as someone great, to whom we have all, to whom they all gave heed. So he had a large following, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And people looked upon him as someone that was righteous, religious, spiritual, etc. So, verse 12, when they believed Philip, who had a different message completely, but they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. All right? So, Philip baptizes people. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon the magician gets himself baptized by Philip. Without giving any of the details of all of this, but here's the area of baptism coming in. We're going to learn some more about it here, something else about it here in a minute. But Simon is baptized. All right. Now, when the apostles, verse 14, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, here's where we see something very important, that it is with the laying on of hands that one receives the Holy Spirit. This is where we first see it introduced, at least in the book of Acts. We've had people baptized. Acts 2, thousands were baptized, but this is not explicitly mentioned here. But here it is. We'll see it again in the future. But it's part of our where we get our teaching and understanding that it is by the laying on of hands that you receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that was explained as Mr. Duran took you through the doctrine on baptism, that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but it's with the laying on of hands that we ask for God to grant His Holy Spirit, and it's based on this example and other scriptural teaching as well. So, let's wrap up a few things. First of all, why didn't Philip lay hands upon? Why did James and John have to come down? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. We could say, well, Philip was just a deacon, and typically deacons don't lay hands upon a person. That's the job of the ministry, and that's how we have understood it. And that's the way we administer it within the church today. We don't, a deacon might assist in a baptism, a lay member might assist in the baptism, especially if it's related to the person being baptized. But it's the ministry that lays hands on. And we'll talk more about that when we come to chapter 19 in terms of that. I just want to focus on the fact that it is given by laying on of hands. Philip didn't do it. And he had it, they had to wait until, I don't think that it was because Philip didn't know. It could have been that there was a prescription put upon him that he wouldn't do that. We're just not told that. And I don't think it's important to read too much into it, except that we do see that it is done by the hands here of the apostles that is done. We have interpreted that to the ministry and recognize that for the ministerial role in the church today, and I think that is correct, and I think that the fruits and God the show that God honors that, but it does show that when he'd come down, they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so they were properly baptized, but without the laying on of hands, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So they're not. It doesn't say here that they are baptized a second time. We'll see in Acts 19 that there will be a second baptism, but that doesn't happen here. So they had a legitimacy about their baptism, that they were baptized appropriately in the name of the Lord Jesus, implying repentance and faith and an understanding. But this was needed. Now, it doesn't come until James and John go down there. Why? Why did they go down? What's going on? All right. Couple of things. First of all, this is the first outreach to a Gentile community that we see in Scripture. We will see later in the chapter an Ethiopian who is a eunuch. He's baptized by Philip as well. And then we will see chapter 10 about the story of Cornelius and his household who are baptized. And then that debate and discussion that then finally seals the reality that the Gentiles are granted the gift of the repentance to life just like everyone else. But here's the first one, because these Samaritans are not Jews. They're not of the descendant of Abraham. But Philip is gone. He's preached the gospel. He understood that that should be done. And yet James and John have to come down from Jerusalem. Verse 14, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they, meaning that the collective body of the apostles, they sent James and John. This does, I think one point we would draw from this, shows that the importance of what had happened and that Jerusalem needed to put a stamp of approval on it. The church in Jerusalem had to do that from the apostolic authority to show everybody that this indeed was genuine. This was not off the reservation deacon named Philip who'd gone out and done something unauthorized. No, this was legitimate. And they came down, they looked into it. We're going to see one other case later in the city of Antioch where disciples go and a church is raised up and they send Barnabas down to investigate, to look into it. But that's another story. But I think that they had to send someone from the authority of Jerusalem and the apostle position to do that, to go down and see what was going on so that they could say, yeah, it's legitimate. We don't see a report back to Jerusalem, but we see that they go ahead and do this. Now, who did they send? Peter and John. All right. Now, we've already been introduced to both of them. We know who they are. We've seen them active in the church, leading in the church as well. Peter, they're both obviously leaders, and Peter, was given a couple of strong sermons. We don't have an account of John giving a sermon. But there is a connection that you should make here that I think is, again, you have to be able to put the scriptures together to see this. Who was John's brother? Remember? James. James and John. What was their father's name? Zebedee. What was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. What do you conjure up when you hear the term a son of thunder? Unicorns and rainbows? What? What's thunder? You know, we all know what thunder is. Lightning, thunder, heavy-handed, authoritative. You know, thunder, I used to get really scared when I was a kid when it would thunder. Any of your parents ever tell you that it was a potato man spilling his potatoes? Your parents were in the church. My mom told me that once or twice before she came in the church. Potato man spilling his potatoes is thunder. Don't believe it. It's not true. But go back to Luke chapter 9. Hold your place. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. This is where you want to get into the habit of looking into, if you got a margin there that shows you other scriptures, references, you get those little letters that are up there. Follow those up a lot. Go back and see where they lead you, what they tell you. This is one of those. It came to pass, John 9:51, when the time had come for Christ to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans. A village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's heading out of Galilee. He's going south. So he has to pass through Samaria. That's the direct route. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't throw a banquet for him. They set out the food. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven?" Lightning, thunder. "And consume them just as Elijah did?" They were offended, to put it mildly. They'd been rebuffed by this Samaritan village, and they wanted retribution. James and John had seen a lot of other miracles, and they thought, well, you know, let's torch them. Let's smoke them. Do you want us to do this? And Christ turned in verse 55, and he rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. All right? So we assume the other village treated them a little bit better. So here's an interesting little case study. Now, James and John wanted to destroy a Samaritan village. So the church, the apostles, go back to Acts. When they heard what had happened in Samaria, you got to imagine, here's the conference of the apostles. Here's the meeting. When they get word about what's been done by Philip, they say, well, we better go down and check it out. We need to make sure that this is legitimate. Who are we going to send? Well, Peter's an obvious choice. He's kind of been lead dog a lot of times. And maybe somebody piped up in the group and said, "Well, John, you remember that time we were passing through with our master through Samaria? And you wanted to torch the village that wouldn't take us in. Why don't you go down there? Maybe it'll do you some good." And so there's a little bit of irony here that they chose John to go down there. And so he does. And he has to then, you know, maybe he had an antagonism toward Samaritans. It was a little bit more, he and his brother, more than the others, which led them to say, "Come on, God, let's call down fire from heaven. This will be an exciting afternoon. We need a diversion here." I mean, you know, you think of your most evil villain in a movie, that cowboy movie, where they decide to put people in a barn and put it on fire or something like that. And this is almost, you know, the equivalent of it. And Christ said, you know, stop that. Get that thinking out of your head. But that's where they went. Tells you something. And so now John, who's fully converted, has God's Spirit, a lot of more experience under his belt, he has to go down and lay hands on these people. So imagine the man now who maybe this helped him even reach another dimension of affection and love, because John is kind of called the apostle of love. He writes the Gospel of John, the epistles of John, and he talks about love. This may have been an episode in his life where he just kind of got mellowed and chilled out toward a group of people that he had an undue antagonism. So think about that. So go back to the story here. They laid hands, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent." Well, Simon should have repented before being baptized. It's obvious he didn't. He saw the parade, and he tries to jump in front of it. He wants to be a part of the party. He wants to be, you know, he sees his people now flocking to the other building where Philip's preaching. His audiences are diminishing, so he kind of comes in the back door, comes in after, you know, after everybody's filled up the tent, and he thinks, well, I got to go along with this. And he actually sees that something's going, so he thinks in his twisted way, well, if I join this, then I can get that same power. I can add another tool to my arsenal, to my toolbox. Peter says, you repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, that he could buy the power of God with money. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. There's not a sign of repentance here on the part of Simon. He said, you know, you pray for me, that none of this will happen to me. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon gets himself baptized, but they don't lay hands upon him. And so he's really not a part of the community or of the church. And he tries to buy the gift of God with money, which you cannot do. Now, it is from this that the word comes down and is used today. It's called simony. Simony, named after Simon Magus, is a term that is used in religious circles and is primarily applied to the Catholic Church, in that you sell spiritual, the technical term is an indulgence or gift. In the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church sold forgiveness. They sold the sacraments of the church to people. They had to come and pay for it, exorbitant rates. And this was what led Martin Luther, the German priest, when he visited Rome and he saw all the splendor and the money and the wealth that the Vatican had accumulated, and he saw the abuses of what he clearly saw in Scripture, like this one right here, where you cannot buy any gift of God. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. You can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy baptism. Of course, by that time, they had the idea of purgatory and praying people out of purgatory into heaven, etc., and all these ideas, but you had to pay the priest. When Martin Luther saw that, this was one of the prime reasons that he led to his rebellion against the Catholic Church and launching the Protestant Reformation, as they protested these abuses that he saw in Rome, and he sought to reform the church, but then they wouldn't let him, and his life was threatened, and became a political affairs fascinating story, the Reformation under Martin Luther, which is just over 501 years this year. 501 years ago, Martin Luther did this. But Simon Magus gives his name to this practice of simony. Catholic Church still has, you still pay. You can pay for a special mass to pray for your family. My sister and my daughter-in-law, her family, big Polish Catholic family, and of course her dad's in the church and her brother's in the church too, and these two renegade brothers with all their other sisters, the two brothers will not pay with the other girls to have special masses performed for their dead parents by the priest. So that adds to the ignominy that they have to deal with not being in the church. But it still goes on today. Just it's kind of been dressed up and not called the same thing, but it's the same thing, that you would pay a priest to give a special mass for the spirit, the soul of your dead parents or whatever. But it still goes on. But it all comes back to this, and that, at least that term that is used today. Well, Peter had said in verse 20, your money will perish with you because of all this. Now, who is the Simon Magus? The handout that I gave you pulls together material from the online version of the Catholic Encyclopedia and other references that are referenced here about this Simon Magus. All right. Most of what we know about him, the only scriptural knowledge is what we have just read. But he is a figure of legendary proportions within early Christianity. He was a real figure. The stories that we have of him that are in this, I would encourage you to read it. You never know when you might find a question or two out of this on a test. But he becomes a major proponent, some say kind of the originator of a school of thought called Gnosticism that has its origins at about this time. And Simon Magus is sometimes called the kind of the father of Gnosticism, the originator of it. And he may or may not be. There were others that we know about. He's mentioned here in these handouts here. He is, according to some of the stories, he had a kind of a live-in wife or a consort, they call her, named Helena. And he made her out to be kind of a queen of heaven. So he had this traveling salvation show called Gnosticism and magic that he went into. And the stories have him landing up in Rome. Some of the ideas is that he was the first pope. You can't pin that down. And he probably certainly gave rise to a lot of cultic teaching in Rome during his lifetime that was built upon by and probably absorbed into the church at Rome, the false church. There's no question about that. I wouldn't call him the first pope, but he is a significant figure from the story here and by what he did. There are stories that are told about him. Part of the apocryphal stories that are told is that he went up against Peter in Rome before the emperor. And they both did, you know, Simon Magus was doing sorcery. Peter was counteracting it. That didn't really happen. That's part of the myth that goes along with it. Ideas about how he died are different. There's one idea that he tried to fly out of an upper story of a building, thinking that he would be able to fly, and he fell to his death. There's another story, I think they're all told in here, that he had his followers bury him in a coffin, and he said that he would come out after 3 days and three nights. Well, he didn't come out after 3 days and three nights. So all of these are part of the myth surrounding Simon Magus. I think, read what they say about him. Look at what Scripture tells us. My view is that God caused this to be put into sacred Scripture, this one story. He comes in just like that. He's inserted into the story. We hear nothing more about him. I think it's a marker right there that God gives to us about this man who generated the beginning stages of heresy and perversion of the faith. That's how I take it. That's my take on it. God gives us this account to know that he was a real person, and he was a sorcerer, and he was an agent of the devil, coming up against somehow insinuating him in. There's all kinds of lessons you might draw from this particular story. He pretends to be a member, gets himself baptized. Now, you will read in some of the later, in Timothy and in John, 2 John, 3 John, we've already read it in Revelation, where there are false brethren that come among the church. And when that happens, they pretend to be a part of the church. The Nicolaitans of Revelation 2 and 3, a group of people who worship or follow this woman Jezebel in Revelation as well. As we talk about, see the progression of the church. There were in the early years people who came in with false teaching. They were not true brethren. And it can be a warning that even today, as we have seen in our own history with men, even in the ministry, who have turned against the faith. So they appear to be good, and they yet, maybe there's something there, who knows, a sleeper agent planted by Satan at some point. It's always been there. There's a lot to understand and to discern from the story of Simon. Okay, I'm going to stop a few minutes early.